There we go. Esther chapter number 3 is where we want to go. I want to look at the first 7 verses here this morning as a text with us. Esther chapter number 3. If you're physically able to, can you stand for the reading of God's word here this morning? Esther chapter number 3, we want to read verses 1 down through verse number 7. Notice what the Bible says. It says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgresseth thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray to help us. Lord, direct us in exactly what you want us to see here through this text. And Father, I pray that you'd encourage us in the things that we see as well here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. The book of Esther shows us that God will reign over the affairs of men. We have seen through the book, as we've been studying through the book of Esther here, that there may be wicked men, there may be people who do not know the God of the Bible, but God is still in control over men. Nothing that man does is outside of the purview of God, and if God wants to stop it, he certainly can. And sometimes he does. Matter of fact, we see that several times in Scripture, that God is affecting what man does. In this chapter, we'll see that when we do right, sometimes we find ourselves in a lonely place. You ever been there? That is, you're trying to do right and it seems like nobody else is. You're trying to stand up for what God would have you to, and it seems like there's no pay, there's no reward, there's no good things that come from it. And in Esther chapter number 1 and 2 and 3, we look at the first 3 chapters of the book of Esther. If that's all we had, we might conclude that serving God doesn't pay. That serving God's not worth it. Trusting God is just a pipe dream, and it doesn't affect us or doesn't do anything for us. But as we look at the rest of the book of Esther, as we look at the whole of Scripture, we find that living for God and serving God is indeed the best thing that we can do. And even beyond that, we have the personal testimony of thousands of Christians who have gone on before us, who have now told us, yes, serving God is totally worth it. Charles Spurgeon said, I'm not a fan of Charles Spurgeon totally here, but he said a quote that's a very good thing. He said this, "It is only serving God that is doing immortal work." And then he said, "It is only living for Christ that is living at all." Can you think about that? It's only living for Christ that is living at all. That is, if you're not living for Christ, what good is life? What potential, what good is your life going to profit? And the answer there is none. It's not worth anything. And yet when we go through dark times and we go through difficult circumstances and we are having a rough road of things, we have to question, we have to wonder, am I doing that which God would have me to do? Now hold your place here in Esther chapter number 3 and turn over to the book of Psalm, because I want you to see that the psalmist questioned his walk. The psalmist questioned, is he doing the right thing? And look at Psalm chapter number 73 here in your Bibles. And I want you to see a couple things here. In Psalm 73, we see the conclusion that the psalmist comes to in the very first verse. He starts off with this conclusion, and then the rest of the chapter is we're going to see his line of thinking. We're going to see how he comes to that conclusion. But look in Psalm 73, look at verse number 1. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." What do we see? God's good. See, that's the conclusion of which the psalmist comes to. God is good. And can I say to you, God is good. We need to be people who trust in God. But look what the psalmist says starting in verse number 2. He says this, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He says, boy, you know, as for me, there came a time in my life that almost fell. There was a time in my life that my steps almost slipped. That I almost gave up serving God. I almost gave up trusting God. There was that time in my life. Well, why did he do that? Verse 3, look what he says. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Have you ever been there? They don't have the trouble like you do. You ever been there? they aren't plagued like you are. That is, it seems like you're trying to do right and you just get problems. They're trying to do wrong and they get by. They get a pass. Everything goes right for them, it seems like. Verse 6 says, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covered them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh throughout the earth." That is, the psalmist is realizing that these ungodly men, boy, they're cursing and they're swearing and they're saying all manner against God, and they're not serving God. They're not going the way of God. They're just heathen people. He's like, I see these people, and nothing ever happens to them. Everything's fine. But finally, the psalmist comes to the conclusion. Look at verse 22 here in the chapter. Verse 22, it says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." What does he say? He says, nevertheless, I come to a conclusion here. He says, I realize that who I am. That's verse 23. I wanted verse 22. I'm going to read 23 in just a second, but verse 22. "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." What does the psalmist come up? He was looking at all these things and saying, boy, the wicked seem to be prospering. And he comes to the conclusion of verse 22 and says, I was foolish. That was a bad idea. Why? Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." That is, I was foolish because I almost gave up on you, God. But here I've realized something. God, you're still holding on to me. God, you're still taking care of me. God, you're still there for me. Look at verse 27 here in the chapter. It says, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from me." Verse 28, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." What is it? What does the psalmist realize? I'm going to trust God. Oh, it may seem like the heathen or the worldly people, the ungodly are getting a pass. It may seem like everything's going fine for them, but I'm just going to be a person who says, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to realize that God's still out there and that God's still in control and that God is still going to help me through my problems and through the things that I go through in life. Now, come back to Esther chapter number 3, and that's what we see in Esther chapter number 3. We see this idea that we almost ought to want to give up. It's almost not worth it serving the Lord. It's almost not worth it being godly. But my friend, this is what I want to tell you. It's always worth it to serve the Lord. It's always the place that we ought to be in. Now look here in Esther chapter number 3. And I notice, first of all, here in chapter number 3, that the wicked seem to prosper. That is, the wicked seem to have everything going their way. Look at Esther chapter number 3 and verse number 1. It says, after these things. Now, get this, after what things? If you've been in our study of Esther chapter, or Esther up to now, you remember our study a couple weeks ago at the end of Esther chapter number 2. And we found out there in Esther chapter number 2 that at the end that Mordecai had saved the king's life. Do you remember this? He saved the king's life. How did he do that? Well, he uncovered an assassination plot. He knew that there was some men that were conspiring against the king, that were going to seek to kill the king. He found out about it. And so instead of being quiet, he goes and he tells tells Esther, and then Esther tells the king, and they check it all out, and they find, yes, these people were trying to assassinate him, and they hang those people. But look at the end of chapter number 2. Look at the last phrase of chapter number 2. Can you see it there? The last phrase, it says this, "And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." That is, we find here that what happened is that Mordecai uncovered this assassination plot, and it is written down in the book of the Chronicles of the king here in verse number 23. Now, in verse number 1 of the next chapter, you would expect to find something that says like this. It says, "And Mordecai was rewarded." But, you know, we don't see that. It doesn't say after these things, Mordecai was rewarded. Do you see that in chapter 3 and verse number 1? Do you see that? I don't see that because it's not there. Let's see. Does it say after these things, Mordecai was promoted? Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. What does it say? It says after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite? Now, understand this. You would almost look at Esther chapter number 3 and verse number 1 and say, ah, there's a typo in the Bible. Somebody missed something. It said that Haman got promoted. No, no, no. That was supposed to be Mordecai. Mordecai was supposed to get promoted here. No, no, no. There's no typo in the Bible. No, the Bible said exactly what happened. Haman was promoted, not Mordecai. And you would look at that and you say, wait a second. Mordecai did everything good. Why is he not being promoted here? Why is he not being exalted? Why is Haman being exalted here? See, sometimes it seems like the ungodly are being exalted because that's exactly who Haman is. Haman's an ungodly person. You see, well, where do you see that? Notice a couple things. First of all, the verse 1 tells us that Haman is the son of Hammedatha. You see that? And then tells us he is the Agagite. Now, most commentators believe that when it says that Haman is the Agagite, they're referring back to Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter number 15. If you remember that, we don't have time to come back there to this morning. But in 1 Samuel 15, Saul, King Saul of the Israelites, was given the commandment to destroy all of the Amalekites. He does that, save Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He doesn't destroy him. And of course, if you know the story, Samuel comes in and Samuel admonishes or talks to Saul and tells him, hey, you're not going to be king any longer because you've disobeyed God, etc., so on. But Agag was the king. And so most commentators think that this is some distant relation of Agag, the king, that is now in this person, Haman. Now, what does that mean to you and I? Well, that means simply this, that Haman is somebody who has been bred to hate the Jews. He's somebody who's all his life has been taught Jews are terrible people. Why? Because the Jews annihilated the Amalekites. The Jews took them all out there. And so Haman has all his life realized Jews are bad people. Now, let me say, if you're an enemy of God's people, you're an enemy of God. And if you're an enemy of God, I would call you an ungodly person, wouldn't you? I mean, that's what I would see. But not only that, look at verse number 10 here in Esther chapter number 3. Look at what the Bible tells us about Haman again. Verse number 10, it tells us this. And the king took his ring from off his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now look at it. Here's what I want you to see, the last three words. It says this, the Jews' enemy. The Jews' enemy. Whatever reason, or for whatever reason, Haman and the Jews are opposite spectrums of everything. That is, the Jews are over here, and Haman is way, way over here. That is, these people hate each other, and Haman especially would hate the Jews. They have no care for them or anything. Now, I want you to notice a second thing about Haman. Notice his promotion. That's what the verse 1 tells us. The verse 1, again, it says this. After these things, that is, after Mordecai saved the king's life. The Bible says here that King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha. All right, have you ever been there? You do all the work, somebody else gets a promotion. You know what I'm talking about? You're working like there's no tomorrow, and the other guy gets the raise. you're trying to do everything you can, and it seems like you never please the boss, but some guy who's always loafing, he pleases the boss. You're seeming like, what is this? What's going on here? And Haman is somebody who now gets promoted. But I want you to kind of scratch your head a second and just think about this. Why is he getting promoted? Why is he getting promoted? And can I say he's probably not getting promoted for a good reason? You say, well, where you see that in the text? I mean, it doesn't say that he got promoted. Maybe Haman is promoted because the guy before him retired. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And so maybe since he retired, Haman got the job. Maybe that's why he got the job. I don't know if that's it. Maybe Haman did something great for the king, you know, like save the king's life. Mordecai did that. And so maybe he did something great. And so the king chose Haman and said, I'm gonna promote Haman. That may be what happened, but I'm going to say this. I don't think so. You say, well, why not? Look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says this, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. All right, so he's given a permission, a position. He's given this promotion. And as Haman goes down the street, everyone's bowing down before him. So he's got this elevated position, probably second in the kingdom, just under the king there. And everybody has to show him reverence by bowing down. But I want you to see why they're bowing down. Look, keep going on verse number 2. The Bible said this, for the king had so commanded concerning him. All right, why is everybody bowing down? Because the king said. Do you notice this? They're not bowing down because they're reverencing Haman. They're bowing down because they're obeying the king. You ever been like that? You're doing something because you are told to do it, not because you want to do it? Certainly, we've all been there, haven't we? I know children. We've got children with us here today. Boy, by the way, it's so great to see children in the service. That's a wonderful thing. Anyways, but we got some children here. Have you ever cleaned your room? Why do you clean your room? Not because you want to, did you? because you're told to. Mom said clean the room, or dad said clean the room. That's why, boy, you did it. Well, these guys are bowing down before Haman. Why are they bowing down before Haman? Because they're told to, because their king said to do that. So I don't think that Haman is in this position because he's some great person. I don't think he's done a great thing. I don't think that he's been working his way up through the ranks and has gotten this position there. And it almost seems like he's been stealthily being able to get this role. Matter of fact, I think that's probably what happens. We find it later in the chapter that he's acting with stealth. And so I think that's probably he's coordinated things and worked things around and got this position. So nobody likes him. He's not a popular guy, but yet everybody's bowing down before him because that's what the king said. And if you're smart, you obey the king. And that's what they're doing here. And yet, I want you to see this. Haman is now probably of no merit of his own in the lap of luxury. He's in this great position. It seems like everything is going his way. Do you understand it when the psalmist says, my feet almost slipped? Because we're looking at people who of no merit of their own or not worthy of their own to have these high positions and this great pay and this thing, things going, everything seems to be going their way. And you almost say, my feet slipped. Almost said I can't trust God anymore. Almost said it's not worth trusting God anymore. You almost look at Haman and you almost say, man, if that's what it's like to not serve God, man, maybe I need to give it up. Maybe I need to not serve God. We begin to look at things and say this Christianity thing is not really worth it. But to compound problems is not only are the wicked seeming to prosper here with Haman, but would you notice, secondly, the godly are seeming to suffer. The godly are seeming to suffer. Now, three things that I see here in the text that shows me that godly Mordecai is suffering here in the text. Number one is this, because Mordecai is overlooked. Who saved the king? Mordecai, we see that at the end of chapter number 2. Who's promoted? Haman is promoted. Wait a second. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Did we get it wrong? No, we didn't get it wrong. The Bible's telling us exactly what happened. But Mordecai is overlooked. Can I say there's a principle in Scripture that tells us, we find it in the book of Deuteronomy. It is carried over in the New Testament. We find it two different places in the New Testament. That scripture or that principle is this. The laborer is worthy of his hire. That is, when you the principle that's given in the book of Deuteronomy is the ox, when it's going around and it's grinding the grain there, don't muzzle the mouth of the ox. That is, allow him to bend down to eat some of that grain as he's doing the work of milling the grain. That's the truth that's told us in the book of Deuteronomy. The New Testament brings that out about pastors and say pastors are worthy of their pay because they're laboring for us. That's what the truth is in the New Testament. Well, here it is. What do I see? Mordecai labored for the king. He did a great thing for the king. He saved the king's life, and yet he doesn't get a reward. He doesn't get any pay. Matter of fact, what does he get? He gets a footnote in the Chronicles of the King. He gets a footnote in the book. That's what he gets for saving the king's life. Can you say he's kind of overlooked? I'd say he's overlooked. Not only that, but secondly, can I say this? Mordecai is despised. Mordecai is despised here. Look at verse 5 here in the text, Esther chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." That is, when Mordecai chooses, "I'm not going to bow down before him," and we'll come back to that in just a second. But what's the result of that? Haman is full of wrath towards him. Look at verse number 2, and this is what the decision is. Verse 2, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." Now, the verse 2 tells us this, that Haman is not about to, I'm sorry, that Mordecai is not about to bow down to Haman. Now, why not? I think probably because of Exodus chapter number 20 and verse number 5 that tells the Jews specifically not to bow down before idols. That's what it tells them in that verse. The idea is that they should not serve, they should not worship other gods. And so don't bow down before them, it tells us in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 5. Now, what is Mordecai doing here? Well, in the Babylonian culture and the Persian culture of which Esther is set, what do we see? Well, we see the king and those the king commands that are set up on this high level, they're thought to be like gods. So as Mordecai, if he were to bow down before this man Haman, he would be transgressing Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 5. He'd be going against the command of God. And he's going to be in defiance, and he's going to be a person who says, "I'm going to stand when everybody else is bowing. I'm going to stand where God would want me to stand. I know God doesn't want me to do that, but I'm going to do it." Now look where his convictions get him. Verse 3. "Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgresseth thou the king's commandment?" All right, he stands, everybody else is bowing. Now what happens? Verse 3, everybody comes to him and says, "Mordecai, why are you doing that? Mordecai, don't you know you're going to get in trouble? Mordecai, don't you realize that you're going to cause problems here? Don't you realize that Haman's going to get very mad? Don't you realize that if you don't bow, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be difficulties?" Look at verse 4. It said, "Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them." What is Haman doing? He's standing firm by his convictions. Can I say this? Here, look right up here. We need some people, we need some men, we need some women, we need some young people who are going to stand up with conviction, who are going to say, "I'm going to keep the commandment of God." And you know, there's all kinds of people looking around and saying, "Why are you serving that God? Why do you go to that church every week? Why do you, man, 3 times a week, isn't that kind of excessive? Isn't that ridiculous that you might go to church that many? Why do you pay your tithe? Why do you do this? Why do you do that?" And they're saying, "Why do you do all those things?" Can I say, whoa, here it is. I'm doing it because I'm a Christian. I'm doing it because I'm somebody who loves the Lord. See, there's always people around us who are going to try to get us to compromise. There's always people around us who are going to try to say, "Hey, why don't you just quit all of those things?" I jotted down a couple in my notes here this morning. Pharaoh tried to get Moses to compromise. "Don't take all the people out of Egypt to worship your God." It was the people in the wilderness that tried to get Aaron to compromise and said, "Aaron, make us a god out here." It was David's brothers who, when Goliath came out into the valley there and began to shout his blasphemies against God, it was David's brothers who said, "David, don't you get all hyper about this. David, why don't you be quiet? Why don't you settle down here?" It was Ahab who wanted Naboth to compromise his convictions and sell his vineyard. And it was the religious leaders in the book of Acts who continually came to the disciples and asked them, would you stop proclaiming this man Jesus? Stop proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. And they tried to get him, tried to get his disciples to give up. Can I say there's always people around us who are trying to give up. But in each of those circumstances of which I just reminded us, save one, that is, save Aaron, who made the golden calf in the wilderness there. All of those people stood. Can I say this here? Here, understand this. Understand this, young people. You need to get a hold of this. Hey, stand for God. Stand for God. And it may seem like everybody else is caving. And it may seem like everybody else around you is saying, hey, you can't keep serving the Lord like that. And why don't you compromise? And why don't you not go all the way like that? And why don't you just slack off a little bit? And boy, you can watch that. And you can say that. And you can do that. And you can drink that or eat that. You can go those ways. And they're trying to get you to do things that are not godly. Can I say, hey, there's still people in the world who's going to stand up and say, I'm going to do what God would have me to do. And yes, there might be some, and there might even be some Christians like Aaron out there who are going to give up and are going to say, hey, there's so much pressure around me. I'm going to go ahead and make the God that that they want to make. There's some people who are going to fall. There's some people who are going to cave. But can I say we need some Daniels? We need some Shadrach and Meshach and Abednegoes. We need some people like Mordecai who says, hey, I'm going to keep the commandment of God. I'm going to do what God would have me to do, and I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to bow down to those who are ungodly. I'm not going to fall in their compromising. Finally, they keep after Mordecai and say, well, why aren't you going to bow down? Look at verse 4 again. Verse 4, now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. Over and over again, they tried to get him to compromise. Hey, Haman, you better bow. Mordecai, you better bow down. You better do it right now. Boy, if you don't, you're going to be in big trouble. And they're trying to do it day after day after day. And finally, Mordecai just says, hey, here it is. I'm not going to do it. Why aren't you going to do it? I'm a Jew. And my God says I ought not to do that. Can I give you, here's a word of advice. You got the people coming at you. You got the people who are trying to get you to compromise. Boy, you got people at school, or you got people other places who are trying to get you to do wrong. Here, can I tell you? This is what you do. This is what you do. They're going to say, well, hey, man, it's no big deal. Why don't you just do this? It doesn't matter what it is. Fill it in. You know it's wrong. And they just said, boy, do that. Why don't you go that way with me? Don't you go taste this, or you do this, or whatever. All right? So they got, why don't you do these things? Here's what you do. You just look them in the face, and you say, I'm a Christian. Why don't I do this? I'm a Christian. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I'm a child of God, and I'm going to do what God says. I'm not going to do what you say. Can I say, would we just do that? Would we just be people who say, I'm going to stand up and do that? See, the Bible says in John chapter number 17 and verse number 14, it says this, Jesus is speaking. He says, I have given them thy word. Aren't you glad Jesus gave us the word of God? Aren't you glad we have the Word of God right here in our possession? Aren't you glad we can find out exactly what God wants us to know? I hope you're glad about that. Hope you're excited about that. But he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hated them. God gave us his word. He says, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to follow. This is the things that will lead to a good life. This is the way that you can have happiness. This is the way you can have joy. And he gives us his word. And so we see be a person, we say, boy, I'm going to follow that. I'm going to live that way. I'm going to be what God wants me to be. And my friend, the world hates him for it. Don't expect the world to be thrilled with your decision to stand for God. Didn't happen in Jesus' day, and it's not going to happen today. Didn't happen in Esther's day. It's not going to happen today. Not only do we see that Mordecai is overlooked. Not only is Mordecai hated, but can I say this? A third thing that we see here, all the Jews are hated. Because of Mordecai, because of what he does, that he doesn't bow down before Haman, now we have all of the Jews are hated. Look at verse 6 in the text, Esther chapter number 3, verse 6. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. That is, all the people are looking to are going to suffer. All of the Jews are going to suffer because of Mordecai. I'm just saying, one man is going to stand up, and one man is going to do right, and what's he get for it? He gets hated. Not only does he get hated, his people, his whole heritage of people are looking to be annihilated. Haman is trying to do everything he can to get rid of all of the Jews. Hey, we look at Esther chapter number 3, and what do we see? Number 1, we see this, the wicked seem to prosper. Number 2, we see this, the godly seem to suffer. But would you notice the third thing? And that's this, God is still in control. Can I tell you something? Doesn't matter how much the wicked are prospering. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter how much the godly are suffering. God is still in control. And nothing escapes his eye. He knows exactly what's going on. Now, look at the proof of his control that we see here in the text. Esther chapter number 3, look at verse 7. Verse 7, it says this, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. All right, now we look at chapter number 7, and verse number 7. We look at verse number 7. In verse 7, if you're reading Esther in your devotions, all right, verse 7 is one that you just kind of gloss over. You know what I'm talking about, Britton? You know what I'm talking about, right? You just come to verse number 7, you're like, first month, Nisan, 12th year, pure lot, day-to-day, Adar, 12th month. You just kind of glance over that. You understand what I'm talking about? You just say, whatever, you know, and just go on. No. Let's come back to verse number 7 because I want you to see this. Verse number 7 shows you God is still in control of things. All right? So what happens? The Bible says here that these events, that Haman hates Mordecai in the first month. It tells us that the first month is Nisan. That's a Jewish term, so we know a Jewish person is writing Esther. Probably Mordecai is writing Esther here, and he's referring to the month in Nisan, or the first month of the Jewish calendar. He says that's when these events are taking place. But then the Bible tells us that Haman is casting lots. He's casting pur, is what the word is, which means lots. Now, what does that mean? It means simply that he's giving this over to his gods to decide. That is, he's saying that if I'm going to do this genocide of all the Jews, that I'm going to get rid of all the Jews throughout all of the kingdom, that I need to have the gods dictate when this needs to happen. That is, the gods need to be for this, not against this. That is, some sort of religious idea that Haman would have. And so he's saying, let's turn this over to the gods. Let's allow the gods to dictate when this will happen. Now, when does it happen? The Bible says that it's going to happen on the 12th month. That is the month Adar. Now, we don't have time to go through the rest of the text here in Esther chapter number 7, but we find this, that these events cannot be taking place before the 13th day of the first month. We know that because King Ahasuerus and Haman are going to sit down on the 13th day of the first month. So it's got to happen before that, probably the 12th or maybe the 10th day of the month or something like that. All right. Anyways, that's important. All right. So we're just going to call it in our own vernacular. We're going to say sometime before January 13th. January 13th is when these events are taking place. All right. But when the lot is cast, when they choose the lot, when is that happening? The Bible says it's happening in the 12th month, or if you will, December. We find out later in the text it's going to be December 13th. That is, it is at least 11 months from the time of which this is taking place, this command to annihilate the Jews, to the time of when it's going to actually take place is 11-month period of time. You say, Pastor, that's great, that's wonderful, great. What does that mean to me? Why do I care that it's the 11th month? That is this. Why didn't it happen the next month? Now, I'm not an evil person, and if you want to get to know me, I'm usually pretty nice to people. I don't try to bite people's head off or anything like that. I try to be really nice to people as much as I can. But if I'm thinking in an evil man's mindset, that is Haman's mindset, if I'm thinking of Haman's mindset, okay, put yourself into the evil man Haman mindset, all right? Put yourself there, all right? If you were going to do that and you were going to kill all the Jews, when would you do it? Would you not do it as soon as possible? Because if the Jews get wind of it, what are they going to do? They're going to leave. I would. I'm out of here. Time to pack my bags and go. I mean, that's what I would be doing. So, hey, that's what I'm thinking. I'm going to get out of here as fast as I can. And so I would think that you would want to carry this out just as soon as possible. And one would think that Haman's God, he's casting lots, Haman's God would want to carry this out as soon as possible. That is, let's kill all the Jews. Okay? But it doesn't happen as soon as possible. It happens 11 months later. Why is that? Can I say this? Because what Haman didn't know is there's a God who's higher than his God. There's a God who's in control of everything. Matter of fact, the book of Proverbs tells us this: the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. You cast the lot, that's fine, but God's still in control. God is still in control. Now, God is controlling all of these things. He's orchestrating all of these things. And the whole thing comes down to this. We've got to have faith in the fact that God is controlling. You ever been there? Everything's going wrong? You ever been there? It seems like the heathen are doing well and we're suffering. We've all been there. Here's what you do. Trust God. Trust God. You know, it's easy to say, I'm trusting God, when you come to the end of chemotherapy, you come to the end of the surgery, and you go in to see the doctor, and he says, I want to declare you cancer-free. And you might be a person that says, praise God. What a powerful God. What a mighty God. What a wonderful God. What an awesome God I have. And you would be right to say that. But it's a whole different story when you walk into the doctor's office for the first time, and he says it's cancer. You trust God there? Do you realize God's still in control then? See, what God is wanting us to do is just be a people who trust Him. Look at the last verse of this chapter, Esther chapter number 3 and verse number 15. The Bible says, the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. What was true about the city? They're all scratching their heads. Why is this happening? Why is this command being given? We have to kill the Jews? What's going on? Here's what we need. Trust God. See, can I say this? We've got to trust that God is still in control of all things. We've got to trust that God is in control of all things. Can I say, we need to trust God, number one, or we should trust God for our salvation, shouldn't we? We need to be people who trust God for our salvation. See, we all have a problem. That's a sin problem. Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who's sinned? You have and I have. And we look at that and we say, well, of course everybody's sinned. Everybody knows that. But we tend to compare ourselves. I look at Brooke, and I say, I'm better than her. I know I've done my share of wrong things, but compared to her, I'm a saint. You know, we say things like that, don't we? I mean, we think like that. Do you know God doesn't compare us to anybody else? You stand or fall on your own merit. And look what God says over in the book of James. Can you find it real quickly? James chapter number 2. We've got to go quickly. James chapter number 2. Look at verse number 10. James chapter number 2 and verse number 10. The Bible says this. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all law. You know what God says? God says, here it is. You keep the whole law. Let's have 10 links of a chain here. We have 10 links of a chain. And boy, we have those 10 links representing the 10 commandments. And he says, you keep the whole thing except for one part of the law. Let's say you just fail in one point. Let's just say you don't honor your father and mother. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And you say, I don't do that all the time. I know I should, but I don't always honor my dad and my mom like that. Okay, so I messed up in one point. Well, my friend, if you were swinging on that chain and that one link gave out, what would happen to you? You fall, wouldn't you? What if happened if all 10, you just messed up the whole law, you broke all 10 links, what would happen? Same thing. See, if you offend in one point, what's the Bible say? You're guilty of all. You know what? You know how many sins it takes to condemn you? One. I look at Brooke and I say, I'm better. God looks at me and says, you've sinned one time. You're guilty. See, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But my friend, the encouraging thing is that Jesus died for our sin. Look over in 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 24, where the Bible says here, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That is, the Bible says that Jesus Christ took on himself all of our sin. And my friend, if you've never heard that message, understand this. We've all sinned. I think most people realize that. But understand, Jesus died for your sin. Jesus died. He took all of our sins. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross of Calvary. Look over in 1 John, 1 John chapter number 4. 1 John chapter number 4 and verse number 10. 1 John chapter number 4 and verse number 10, the Bible says this, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Now here's what I want you to see. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What did God do? God sent Jesus to be the propitiation. What's that word mean? It means a complete payment. God sent Jesus to be a complete payment for our sins. Everything we ever did wrong, Jesus paid for it. It doesn't matter how many times you dishonored your parents, Jesus paid for it. Doesn't matter how many times you stole, Jesus paid for it. Doesn't matter how many times you didn't do what you should do. Paid for all of those things on the cross of Calvary. It all comes down to if we're going to believe him, if we're going to trust him. Look over in 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter number 5, look at verse 13. It says this, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you see what verse 13 tells us? It says these things, John, the apostle, is writing here. He says, I wrote these things unto you so that you would believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you would know that you have eternal life. You know, those who believe on what Jesus did for them on the cross of Calvary, that is, he died for their sins, that he paid, that he was the complete payment, the propitiation for their sins. If you would believe in that, he says, I'm going to give you eternal life. And you can take that to the bank. I mean, you can just know it for sure. I'm going to have eternal life. Why? Because Jesus died for my sins. And my friend, we can trust Jesus because he always does right. And we need to realize that God sent Jesus to take care of our worst problem that we ever had. That is our sin problem. But can I say this? After we're saved, I already know I'm on my way to heaven. Believe Jesus Christ. After we're saved, can I say, it's not the time to stop trusting Jesus. We've trusted him for salvation. He's given that to us. It's a done deal. But can I say in my Christian life, you know what I need to learn? Trust Jesus. You know what people in Esther's day, Mordecai's day need to learn? Well, trust God. Hebrews chapter number 11, we don't have time to turn to it here this morning, but Hebrews chapter number 11 tells us of many of the heroes of faith. It says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, and he was blessed. We see that other people were listed. Noah, by faith, built an ark. Abraham, by faith. Joshua, by faith. Joseph, by faith. And all these Bible characters, all these things, they didn't by faith. And you look at these great things, and you look at the great blessings and the bountiful blessings that they had. And boy, wonderful things that happened to them. And you're saying, boy, I ought to serve God because of all the good things. Do you realize what happens at the end of Hebrews chapter 11? You read it sometime, and we find this, by faith, they were sawn asunder. By faith, were cast into lion's den. Just simply saying this, we need to be people who live by faith. But living by faith doesn't always mean it's always going to be a bed of roses. Living by faith doesn't always mean everything's going to work out fine. What does Mordecai need to do in Esther chapter number 3? He needs to trust God. But he's just got the diagnosis that he's going to be slain. Trust God. My friend, I don't know what's facing you this morning. I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know what you will go through. And certainly 2020 has been some year, hasn't it? But can I say this? Trust God. I'm just going to be a person who says, I don't know the plan of God, but I'm going to trust the plan of God. God is still in control. God has not given up. God has not walked away from the controls. God still knows what's going on.